Welcome to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is number 167. In this podcast, we tenaciously cling to the Word of God and discard the philosophies of men mingled with Scripture. Yes, they get thrown away just like the law of adoption did, which was instituted by Brigham Young after Joseph's death in 1846. And then just petered out about the end of the 1800s. And we haven't heard a word since.
Well, it was actually like 1896, if I remember, because Wilford Woodruff decided that he just didn't like the law of adoption. And so he changed it and said, you should just be sealed to your own parents and their parents and their parents' parents. And thus the Utah Genealogical Society was born.
Yeah, it's amazing how that happens. For those of you who aren't familiar with the law of adoption, this was not sealing of man to woman, but it was where men would be sealed to each other and become sons. And there was jockeying for position, guys wanting to be sealed to higher ups in the church. And it was pandemonium and confusion. And it's gone by the wayside. We hear nothing about that today.
I honestly thought, though, that when you said we throw it away, just like you threw away your razor.
I did. I'm going on a motorcycle trip next week, and I just thought that I needed to kind of look a little rough if I'm crossing the border down to Mexico. So I'll fit in a little bit better down there. And it means that we're not going to be recording next week. So we're going to take a week off. We've decided that occasionally we can do that. And so those who are listening, don't anticipate one next week. We will record the following week. Today, we are going to cover the endowment. This is not...
We weren't supposed to talk about that.
Well, that's not the one we're going to be talking about. The one we're going to be talking about is what Joseph taught in Kirtland about the spiritual endowment that the elders were waiting for and preparing themselves for. And this is during the dedication week of the Kirtland Temple. And last week we talked about the dedicatory prayer that took place on March 27th. And it was then during the week on the Tuesday and the Wednesday, and we'll be reading a little bit from the history of the church to go over what happened. And Joseph referred to that as the endowment. And we will also then cover section 110, which happened on the last day of the dedicatory week, which, as everybody knows, is when Jesus appears and Moses and Elias and Elijah. So that's our topic for this week. Let's start on Tuesday the 29th. And the history of the church says this. At 11 o'clock a.m., Presidents Joseph Smith Jr., Frederick G. Williams, Sidney Rigdon, Hiram Smith, and Oliver Cowdery met in the most holy place in the Lord's house and sought for a revelation from him concerning the authorities of the church going to Zion.
Can I just pause you right there?
Yeah.
The Kirtland Temple still exists. What is the most holy place? Because we've been taught that that's the Holy of Holies, which is a special room off of the celestial room. There's no celestial room in the Kirtland Temple. There's no Holy of Holies in the Kirtland Temple. You can go walk through the Kirtland Temple today, and none of the things we would associate with the most holy place are in that building.
I mean, you raise a good point. I'd never thought, where is the most holy place in the Kirtland Temple? I imagine that this took place in the upper level rooms that were divided by quorum, and it was probably the highest... the high priesthood quorum room where they met. But I'm speculating. Do you know for certain?
I don't know for certain, but I do know that when section 110 was received, they were just at one end of the main floor and they had dropped the canvas drapes down. So they weren't even in a completely separate room with walls. They just had these canvas drapes separating them, and they had the pulpit, and the Lord appears above that pulpit to them. There is nothing that links us to a modern LDS temple here, even this most holy space.
No, exactly. You're absolutely right. And the history continues. After uniting in prayer, the voice of the Spirit was that we should come into this place three times and also call the other presidents, the two bishops and their counselors, each to stand in his place and fast through the day and also the night. And that during this, if we would humble ourselves, we should receive further communication from him. So think about this. They're fasting, they're praying, they're preparing themselves to receive revelation from the Lord. That's all.
Yep. And notice what he says about fasting there. Fast through the day and fast through the night. Again, we've been taught a fast is to go 24 hours without food. But here he has to clarify, I want you to fast during the day and through the night. And if you read the journals and the minutes from this period of time, they would get up, they would start the meeting at like 8 a.m. and they would come fasting. So they wouldn't eat breakfast. And then when they finished the meeting, maybe at 2 in the afternoon, maybe at 4 in the afternoon, then they would break their fast and eat, partake of the sacrament or what have you. But even their fasting practices are totally different from what we have today.
Well, indeed. And we'll get into that as we continue reading here. After this, the word of the Lord came through President Joseph Smith Jr. that those who had entered the holy place must not leave the house until morning, but send for such things as were necessary. And also during our stay, we must cleanse our feet and partake of the sacrament that we might be made holy before him and thereby be qualified to officiate in our calling upon the morrow in washing the feet of the elders. Accordingly, we proceeded to cleanse our faces and our feet and then proceeded to wash one another's feet. So again, there's a sacrament associated with this fast, and the sacrament was a meal. It was a sacred meal that they partook of together. And then that evening, the Holy Spirit rested down upon us, and we continued in the Lord's house all night, prophesying and giving glory to God. So they were there in the temple through the night. They had partaken of the sacrament and prophesied. I mean, they were getting spiritual manifestations here. So then we get to Wednesday, where it says, at 8 o'clock, according to appointment, the presidency, the 12, the 70s, the high council, the bishops and their entire quorums, the elders and all the official members in the stake of Zion, amounting to about 300, met in the temple of the Lord to attend to the ordinance of washing of feet. I ascended the pulpit and remarked to the congregation that we had passed through many trials and afflictions since the organization of the church, and that this is a year of jubilee to us. So let's stop right there, because I think that's an important point to hone in on. Jubilee was associated with the release of debts and of forgiveness. And in ancient Israel, it was the seventh Sabbath. So every 49 years, you would have a year of jubilee. And Joseph is saying, this is a year of jubilee. And it's associated with atonement and with mercy from the Lord and forgiveness. So this is a year of jubilee to us and a time of rejoicing, and that it was expedient for us to prepare bread and wine sufficient to make our hearts glad, as we should not probably leave the house until morning. To this end, we should call on the brethren to make a contribution. The stewards passed round and took up a liberal contribution, and messengers were dispatched for bread and wine.
Obviously, this is not a thimble full of water. This is not a little teeny piece of bread. This is bread and wine sufficient to make our hearts glad. And they had to take up a liberal contribution to go pay for the bread and wine that they were going to bring in. Again, totally different than how we practice the sacrament today.
Yeah, so they're preparing then to have a sacrament a little bit later. Continuing on, tubs, water, and towels were prepared, and I called the house to order, and the presidency proceeded to wash the feet of the 12, pronouncing many prophecies and blessings upon them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the 12 proceeded to wash the feet of the presidents of the several quorums. The bread and the wine were then brought in, and I observed that we had fasted all that day, and lest we faint, as the Savior did, so shall we do on this occasion. We shall bless the bread and give it to the 12, and they to the multitude. While waiting, I made the following remarks, that the time that we were required to tarry in Kirtland to be endowed would be fulfilled in a few days, and then the elders would go forth, and each must stand for himself, as it was not necessary for them to be sent out two by two, as in former times, but to go in all meekness, in sobriety, and preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. not to contend with others on account of their faith or systems of religion, but pursue a steady course. This I delivered by way of commandment. So as they're preparing the sacrament, Joseph tells them, you know, as you go forth to preach the gospel, it's not two by two, it's each on his own. And that's the way the Lord wants you to go forth to preach the gospel for the last time.
Yeah, and I find that really interesting because earlier it was definitely go two by two. They sometimes had problems because one companion wouldn't be ready, and so they'd have to find a substitute and such. I'm really curious about why it is they're not told to go two by two, but when the fullness was on the earth, they were told to go two by two.
I mean, I think this is a precursor to what's going to happen in the last days, because that's the anticipation here, that they're going to get this spiritual endowment, that the thing that is going to give them power over all their spiritual enemies, that will allow the gospel to be preached in power to the world. And that's what they were anticipating. So I think this is a precursor, a little glimpse of what's ultimately going to happen when that marvelous work commences and the Lord sends forth his servants to preach for the very last time. Joseph goes on, I then observed to the quorums that I had now completed the organization of the church, and we had passed through all necessary ceremonies. Now, that is a zinger. Wouldn't you agree? We had passed through all necessary ceremonies.
Why had I never seen that in my gospel doctrine handbook?
Because somebody didn't want to put it there.
I mean, these are some of the things that as you start really digging into the original records, there are things that were clearly said and taught that completely contradict the modern teachings of the church. And so into the memory hole they go. Don't worry about that old stuff. You're a lazy learner. Just trust what the church is publishing. And if you go look at the church's latest history book, there's not a word of this mentioned in that fine piece of historical work.
No, silent.
And again, I had completed the organization of the church. But Joseph, don't you know the restoration is unfolding? We're going to eventually take the high priest group and just merge it in with the elders. We're going to create this home teaching program, and then we're going to get rid of the home teaching program. You know, the organization of the church is far from completed. I don't know why this guy's going off the reservation making comments like this.
Exactly. And we're led to believe that the Lord just keeps changing his mind and creating these organizations. And I had now completed the organization of the church. It doesn't have to be complicated with a bunch of handbooks and a bunch of sub-organizations. You have enough to go do what you need to do to build up the kingdom of God.
And if I'm really going to pick on it, at this time, Joseph Smith Sr. was the patriarch of the church. And today we don't have a patriarch of the church. So we don't even have the same organization that existed when Joseph said the organization was complete.
Exactly. So just one more paragraph to go here and in the history. I left the meeting in charge of the 12 and retired about 9 o'clock in the evening. The brethren continued exhorting, prophesying, and speaking in tongues until 5 o'clock in the morning. The Savior made his appearance to some, while angels ministered to others, and it was a Pentecost and an endowment indeed, long to be remembered, for the sound shall go forth from this place into all the world, and the occurrences of this day shall be handed down upon the pages of sacred history to all generations. As the day of Pentecost, so shall this day be numbered and celebrated as a year of jubilee and time of rejoicing to the saints of the Most High God.
Well, what more proof do you need that Joseph was a false prophet? Because this hasn't been handed down upon the pages of sacred history to all generations and celebrated and numbered as a year of jubilee among the church today.
Yeah, and you have to wonder why that is, Chris, because if you read the journals of a lot of saints during that time period, and there have been books written about what people recorded of what they experienced, it seems like the Savior appeared to a few. It's hard for us to identify who those are. Joseph makes reference to that. And look at our spiritual manifestations today and compare them to what's described with tongues and prophesying. Do we ever have meetings where people are speaking in tongues or prophetic blessings and prophecies are pronounced? No. If we do, they're a tightly guarded secret, but certainly wasn't limited to a select few in Joseph's day. There are 300 brethren here.
And it wasn't too sacred to talk about.
No. In fact, after this, Joseph warns the elders, you know, you guys feel like Satan has no power over you, but if you're not careful, there's going to be an apostasy, which was prophetic to its core. It's exactly what happened. If somebody is going to poo-poo what happened in Kirtland, comparatively speaking, we are so below what happened in Kirtland today from a spiritual level and basis.
Yeah, this is the thing that really rubs me the wrong way is, you know, we claim to say we have an even higher gospel knowledge than the people in 1836 did. And yet we have none of the higher signs. We can't even hold a candle to the light that these people had. And yet in our arrogance, we say, nope, we know better than them. We don't have all those false traditions. We've got the higher knowledge and higher ordinances that will save us.
Yeah, exactly. So that's what happened on Tuesday and Wednesday in the middle of the week. So now let's shift to what happened on Sunday, the 3rd, which was Easter Sunday, was also the Passover. And I think it's important to recognize that, you know, what's the Passover for? What is Easter Sunday all about? It's about the atonement. It's about forgiveness. It's about the Lord's mercy. That's the backdrop to what we're going to read now in section 110.
So in the history of the church, Joseph recorded, attended meeting in the Lord's house, assisted the other presidents of the church in seating the congregation. There we have it again. These guys think they're ushers. Don't they realize that they're supposed to be sitting up on the stand, looking down on everyone? And then became an attentive listener to the preaching from the stand. In the afternoon, I assisted the other presidents in distributing the elements of the Lord's Supper to the church. None of these guys are truly waiting tables. They're even passing the sacrament. They're the presidents of the church. Don't they have deacons for that? Receiving them from the 12, whose privilege it was to officiate in the sacred desk this day. After having performed this service to my brethren, I retired to the pulpit, the veils being dropped, and bowed myself with Oliver Cowdery in solemn and silent prayer. After rising from prayer, the following vision was opened to both of us.
And just to give some other context, originally when this was written down in Joseph's journal, it was in third person. So they, it didn't say we, it didn't say the veil was taken from our minds, it was the veil was taken from their minds. And it was Oliver's brother, Warren, who wrote this down. So it's pretty clear that Joseph dictated it because it's in Warren Cowdery's handwriting. And I think a lot of people assume that the saints of the day knew that this actually happened. And yet they didn't. It was kept a complete secret. And Joseph and Oliver never spoke about it. In fact, it was discovered in Utah and published in the Deseret News in 1852. So 16 years after it happened, it was finally published. And anyone who was associated with it was dead at the time that it was discovered in Joseph's journals by the 12 who'd taken it to Utah.
Joseph and Oliver did tell a little bit about it because William Phelps wrote a letter to his wife on April 3rd. And in it, he stated that Joseph and Oliver had experienced, quote, a manifestation of the Lord, in which they learned that, quote, the great and terrible day of the Lord, as mentioned by Malachi, was near, even at the doors. So not many people knew about it. This wasn't published, but a few people knew that something had happened there. And then also, as you pointed out, it really wasn't published until the 1850s, but in November of 1843, Willard Richards had rewritten this into the first person that we're familiar with today. So there were a couple of people that knew something had happened. Willard Richards had actually been able to read and rewrite this version But the vast majority of the church had no idea something had happened and definitely didn't know the details because 110 wasn't published until the 1850s.
And another little tidbit that's really fascinating to me is the fact that Joseph stopped writing in his journal for 2 years after this event happened. He had prolifically recorded everything leading up to the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, and his journal is just dense with daily or consistent writings. And after this happens, he is silent in his journal. One of the great mysteries of Mormondom, really.
And this book was just closed up and put away, and they didn't write it in again. It's just blank pages after that. So you have to ask yourself, why did it stop right after this? Something happened here that is more significant than what we've ever been told.
Exactly. So let's get to the text here.
All right. The veil was taken from our minds, and the eyes of our understanding were opened. We saw the Lord standing upon the breastwork of the pulpit before us, and under his feet was a paved work of pure gold in color like amber.
Why was the Lord standing upon gold?
And just to put this in the context, if you go look at a picture of the Kirtland Temple, you'll see that they have kind of like the pulpit with the different levels. And, you had like the Aaronic priesthood level and where the presidents of the various priesthoods were supposed to sit. And then the highest was for the Melchizedek priesthood. And so apparently they had some canvas drapes that they were able to drop down so that it was just that pulpit of the presidency where Oliver and Joseph were. And then, the Lord is on top of that. Yeah, this seems to be an allusion back to the Lord appearing in other visions, specifically with the Ark of the Covenant and in John's visions of the Book of Revelation. It seems to be tying those together.
Yeah, and I associate it with the mercy seat, which was covered in gold. And if the Lord is appearing in mercy, and he actually says that here a little bit later in the text, it's all about forgiveness and this year of Jubilee and atonement for the people. So that's what I read into this when I look at the fact that he's standing on pure gold, or at least that's what they're seeing.
Yeah, so if you go look at Exodus 24:10, Moses brings Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel up onto the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. So yeah, this paved work of pure gold that Joseph sees, of sapphire stone, that seems to be the connection that's being made there. It goes on and it says, his eyes were as the flame of fire. The hair of his head was white like the pure snow. His countenance shone above the brightness of the sun. And his voice was as the sound of the rushing of great waters, even the voice of Jehovah saying, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I am he who was slain. I am your advocate with the Father. We pointed out in the last one, Jehovah is the name of the Father and the Son. They share that name. Here it is the Christ figure talking and saying, I am your advocate with the Father. Behold, your sins are forgiven you. You are clean before me, therefore lift up your heads and rejoice. Let the hearts of your brethren rejoice, and let the hearts of all my people rejoice, who have with their might built this house to my name. For behold, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here, and I will manifest myself to my people in mercy in this house. Yea, I will appear unto my servants, and speak unto them with mine own voice, if my people will keep my commandments and do not pollute this house.
I'm struck by the future tense of these phrases here. My name shall be here. I will manifest myself. I will appear. It seems like the Lord is alluding to things that are going to happen in the future with regards to the Kirtland Temple, of course, contingent upon that house not being polluted.
Interesting as you point that out, because if you go back to Doctrine and Covenants 97, the Lord is talking about, I need you to build this house, And then he says in verse 15, inasmuch as my people build a house unto me in the name of the Lord, and do not suffer any unclean thing to come into it, that it be not defiled, my glory shall rest upon it. My presence shall be there, for I will come into it, and the pure in heart that come into it shall see God. It's the same promise that he made back in 1833.
Yeah, and you have to ask yourself, did that happen? And that's even more starkly brought into focus when we read verse 9. Yea, the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice in consequence of the blessings which shall be poured out, and the endowment with which my servants have been endowed in this house. So let's stop right there. Have the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands greatly rejoiced based on the blessings which shall be poured out? I mean, there were 1,000 people that were there on this particular day, approximately. But this seems to talk about something much greater than that.
The endowment with which my servants have been endowed. Well, we already covered that endowment. It had nothing to do with what we do today. We don't even talk about the endowment ceremony that these guys practice, because we want to replace it with the Nauvoo endowment ceremony.
Well, exactly. And Brigham and his cohorts actually changed this, because the original manuscript says, with which my servants have already been endowed and shall hereafter be endowed in this house. And we have nothing that points to any endowment that happened after this particular week in that house. There are just no records whatsoever. And so when Brigham actually discovered this account, the church did not own the Kirtland Temple. So one of the beauties of editing is that Chris and I, when we have a question, we can go off and poke at it a little bit more, which is exactly what's just happened, Chris, right? You want to fill us in?
So I was just wondering about when that change was made. And on the Joseph Smith Papers Project, it talks about how when Willard Richards was recording a new version of the church history in 1843, he wrote down this account. And I went and looked it up. And sure enough, in that 1843 account, that phrase had already been changed. So the future endowment was removed from the account that was written down in 1843.
And Joseph was still alive. So what we don't know is whether or not this was slipped under the radar or this was done with Joseph's knowledge.
Correct.
But it shows how things can change over time as it goes through the hands of editors. All right, well, let's keep going. Verse 10, and the fame of this house shall spread to foreign lands. And this is the beginning of the blessing which shall be poured out upon the heads of my people. So certainly that would seem to point to a future time, as it's the beginning of the blessing that will be poured out. But you have to ask yourself, the fame of the Kirtland Temple? Who in the world knows anything about this building just outside of Cleveland, Ohio?
The Lord says, I will appear unto my servants and speak unto them with mine own voice. Yet this is the last documented encounter we have of the Lord appearing to his servants.
And the conclusion I draw is that when the marvelous work once again commences, the Kirtland Temple is going to be part of that. I believe that to be the case. What other documentation do I have than just these scriptures? You know, nothing else. But that would be a consistent conclusion if we believe that this is kind of a dry run for what's ultimately going to happen in the elders going forth for the last time preaching the gospel to the world.
There's other prophecies about the Kirtland Temple itself and linking it to Zion prospering, but only if the people do not defile the temple, and then the Lord will come in and talk to them and such. So I think there's more than just section 110, but
yeah,
definitely a lot of things point to the fact that when the great and marvelous work kicks off, the Kirtland Temple will have something to do with that.
You mean it's not all going to come out of Salt Lake?
I'm willing to wager a lot of money that nothing of import will come out of Salt Lake.
from the drunkards of Ephraim that sit at the head of the fat valley, that like a hasty fruit being an overripe fruit. It looks beautiful for a very short period of time, and then it just goes bad.
Problem with that bet is by the time I'm able to collect on it, money won't matter.
All right. Well, that section ends with "even so, amen." But let's get into the last few verses here. After this vision closed, the heavens
were... And I want to pause right there. It's important to know, this is a vision. So they never actually say that Christ physically appeared in person in the temple. They had a vision while they were in the temple. And I think that's a significant distinction that we need to make.
Well, and I think that's consistent with the first verse. The veil was taken from our minds and the eyes of our understanding were opened. So indeed, it was a vision, which also explains why nobody else in the audience was aware that something was going on. They didn't see some bright light and they're like wondering, like, what's going on behind the veil?
And the voice of the Lord is like the rushing of great waters. And there's just a piece of canvas between Joseph and everyone else who's still sitting there praying. So, yeah, this is a spiritual vision, not a physical encounter. Sorry to interrupt you. Verse 11, continue.
That's fine. I was just, now you've got me thinking whether or not the second half is a vision, and you might have a conclusion there. But let's just read it and draw our conclusions.
Look at verse 13.
There you go. All right. You convince me. I'll leave everybody in suspense until we get there. The heavens were again opened unto us, and Moses appeared before us and committed unto us the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth and the leading of the 10 tribes from the land of the north. How could Moses actually appear and convey keys if it was just a vision?
Isn't that a great one? Because we've been conditioned, you have to be a resurrected being with a body of flesh and bone so that you can put your hands on someone's head and transfer keys. And yet right here, it is a vision. They see him in vision and he gives them that authority in vision. And it doesn't say that he touches them.
Nowhere here does it say, but it does say that he conveyed keys. He committed unto us the keys of the gathering of Israel. Why is Moses doing this? Because he was the one who led Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And so Joseph is getting those same keys, the ability to gather Israel out of Babylon, out of Egypt, into the promised land, and to lead the 10 tribes from the land of the north. And we know that Joseph has the keys, whether in life or death, of this gathering. Verse 12 now. After this, Elias, I'm going to stop right there. Elias is a title that refers to a lot of different people in the scriptures. I've heard people identify, I think Bruce R. McConkie identified Elias as Noah, but we don't know for sure. We also know that Elias is the Greek form of Elijah. And so there's a lot of confusion about this. In my mind, the most logical conclusion with regard to who this Elias is that it's actually Abraham, since it's Elias appeared and committed the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, saying that in us and our seed, all generations after us should be blessed. Now, that's not definitive, but if we're talking about the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, why wouldn't Abraham be the one who's committing this dispensation unto them?
Yeah, you would think that if someone's going to hold the keys of that dispensation of the gospel, Abraham would probably be a pretty good contender since it's named after him.
One would think. So we get to verse 13, which you just recently alluded to. After this vision had closed, so this vision of Moses and Elias, another great and glorious vision burst upon us. For Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, "Behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he should be sent. before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors. Now, I omitted a word on purpose from this that was not in the original manuscript. And
yes, it did.
You want to elaborate?
Specifying that he, Elijah, should be sent.
And that was added in 1853. That seems to clarify, but I think it actually obfuscates. Because what is being conveyed here? Verse 14 talks about the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands. So the church has interpreted this as Elijah bringing back the sealing keys. Everything they do in the temples today, they connect with Elijah in this section 110. But section 110 says absolutely nothing about sealing keys. It says absolutely nothing about Elijah actually committing a dispensation or any keys. All he's doing is making a declaration that the time has fully come, therefore the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands. Well, which dispensation was committed into their hands?
Which is the only dispensation that's discussed in this entire experience?
The dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. So when you say he and then brackets put Elijah, I read this as saying that he, Elias, should be sent because he was sent, Elias, this Abraham dude, or whoever is representing the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, is sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And that is the dispensation, the preparatory gospel that turns us back to Jesus, that turns us back to the simplicity of the gospel. Those are the keys that are being conveyed here in this vision.
So I totally agree on everything you're saying about the keys that are being committed into their hands. There is absolutely no reference to the dispensation of the fullness of times. There's nothing in the last 200 years experience that would indicate that we are in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So totally agree there. I don't see a big issue with the Elijah being added as a clarification, because if you go to Malachi chapter 4, it clearly states, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children right to their fathers. But the beef I've got is we don't care what the scriptural definition of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children's to their fathers. We've made up this whole genealogy temple work thing completely devoid of any scriptural basis, and that has led generations astray.
Yeah, I agree with you. Now that you quote the actual Malachi and then the tie back with Elijah and John the Baptist, and John also having, you know, this turning of the children to the fathers, that was part of what he did. It's amazing how we've read into this something that's absolutely not there.
Yeah, and just for thoroughness, for those that aren't familiar with this, if you go to Doctrine and Covenants section 98, verse 16, it tells us that we're supposed to seek diligently to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And then verse 17 clarifies what that means. And again, the hearts of the Jews unto the prophets and the prophets unto the Jews. So the house of Israel needs to turn back to what the prophets taught in the scriptures. And then the prophets who had blessings in store for the house of Israel when they were obedient would then turn back to the modern house of Israel and bless them. Lest I come and smite the whole earth with a curse and all flesh be consumed before me. It has everything to do with that and nothing to do with genealogy work.
Right, which we view as some higher law, and that somehow we have this dispensation of the fullness of times without any of the signs, without any of the wonders associated with having that level of priesthood. And it's almost as if this is plan B. The Lord knew all along that the saints were going to reject Zion. He knew that they were going to reject the fullness of the gospel. And so what does he do? He provides this atonement for the people. And it's after the pattern of the law of Moses atonement. If you look in Leviticus, it talks about Moses preparing himself and this cleansing that takes place, and how the Lord on the eighth day of this atonement statute procedure would appear. And that's exactly what happened. And I write about this in a little more detail in my book, but this is exactly what happened at the Kirtland Temple. So the people have been cleansed, and then they get this dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, which is a preparatory gospel. And they've been given the doctrine and the covenants so that they can learn and grow once they turn back to the pure gospel. But they don't have the Melchizedek priesthood to be cleansing, because they don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of fire, to cleanse them. And so this is a lesser law that's getting instituted. And it's the keys of this dispensation, a preparatory dispensation that we are in today. I believe that we are in this dispensation today, although I've seen some speculation that suggests that maybe this is just temporary and we may be even further darkness than actually this dispensation. But regardless, you actually just read the words here and forget about everything that we've been taught for our entire lives and believe the word of the Lord. Nowhere do you get the dispensation of the fullness of times. In fact, if you were to ask somebody in the church, what is the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham?
Most people won't have any idea what you're talking about.
Have no clue. And yet the scriptures are full of the whole earth being blessed through Abraham and his seed. And those are the preachers of the preparatory gospel.
And one of the clues, if you really wanted to find out, you could go look in the scriptures. And in Ephesians 1:10, it tells us what the dispensation of the fullness of times is going to look like. It says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. We have nothing to show that we're gathering together everything on earth, let alone everything in heaven. So we don't fit the scriptural profile.
So how many times have we been taught that we have this dispensation of the fullness of times that includes all these other dispensations? And thus you have to have the dispensation of Abraham. Well, why didn't Noah show up? Or why didn't Melchizedek show up and all their dispensations, as if we had to just kind of gather everything together? No, the only dispensation spoken of here is the gospel of Abraham. We should really be honing in on what that means for us.
There's all these clues for anyone who wants to go read this. Doctrine and Covenants 124, verse 41. I deign to reveal unto my church things which have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world, things that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times. But God hasn't revealed anything since then. So how can we be in this fullness of times when God's holding back from us? We don't have the fullness.
I'm actually looking at Teachings of the Presence of the Church, which is one of those handbooks. And this is with regards to Joseph Smith. And chapter 26 is entitled Elijah and the Restoration of the Sealing Keys. And the top quote is, how shall God come to the rescue of this generation? He will send Elijah the prophet. Now, what they don't tell you
is when he said it.
is that Joseph said this in Nauvoo. So in Nauvoo, Joseph thinks it's a future event. And yet, without any self-reflection on this, they just throw that quote out and then proceed to tell us that, well, Elijah came 8 years earlier in 1836.
If Elijah did hand over these keys for temple ordinances, why didn't they start practicing them in the Kirtland Temple right away?
That is a very good point I hadn't thought about. If that was such an important thing to have happened.
The pinnacle of the gospel. That is the fullness of everything right there.
Well, they should have been sealing everybody right then and there in the Kirtland Temple.
And they waited 7 years before they got around to actually using that authority they were just given.
Yeah. I mean, what this speaks to is that when you've been indoctrinated into one way of looking at something for your entire life, it becomes almost impossible to look at it fairly until you're willing to challenge the whole narrative. And very few people are willing to look at that because it kind of destroys their foundation. They've placed their belief system on the institution, and whoa, man, that rocks somebody's foundation if you don't believe that this ceiling, these temple ordinances, are what the Lord wants us to be doing today.
Unfortunately, the institution teaches people to have faith in the institution rather than faith in God. And so when that faith in the institution is shook by either doctrinal discrepancies or historical inaccuracies or policies that are just plain anti-Christian, people have a faith crisis because their faith is in an institution of men.
Right. A very sandy foundation, indeed. Well, that's all I've got on those two. So this is going to be a relatively short episode. You got anything else for us, Chris?
You know, in some ways, this is kind of the high watermark, because immediately after this, the frequency of revelations drops off dramatically. The tone of those revelations changes, and the actions of Joseph and the others in the church begin to change significantly from what they were told to do.
For example, Joseph is warned that he will not have strength in temporal things. His calling is spiritual, and yet we see him just
he starts to bang.
Right, exactly.
How much more temporal can you get?
I know. And he signs the banknotes. I mean, holy smokes. It's as if a switch flips and suddenly they're in this darker place after having these amazing spiritual experiences. And you have to ask yourself why. Because it's not just continued light and knowledge. It's going from having the Lord appear to you to being in jail 2 years later in a Missouri war that you just lost, that the Lord did not fight your battles for you. Why? Mm-hmm. But those nuances never get conveyed in our manuals.
Yeah, unfortunately, that narrative that we were all taught is continuing to be taught. And if anything, it's getting worse because they're just taking out more and more historical context and making the message even simpler and even more black and white.
All right, my friend, what do we have on tap for our next episode?
Well, next episode, we'll kick off with section 111, which is a real head scratcher, treasure in Salem. And then we'll talk about when Joseph decides something new must be done for the church and calling the 12 to go out to all nations. And we may be able to hit 113 and 114 while we're at it. We'll see.
Why would something new for the salvation of the church be required if they were on?
Especially after Joseph had completed the organization of the church and they had all the necessary ordinances.
Right. Mm. We'll leave our audience to ponder that one for our next episode. All right, Chris, it's always a pleasure. You know, sometimes it's hard not to be sarcastic, and you and I have a sarcastic bone, at least one in each of our bodies, if not more. So I hope our audience isn't offended by that, but we enjoy doing it.
I only have one sarcastic bone in my body. Unfortunately, it's my jawbone.
Well, I might have two. I'm not sure it's my jawbone, but I have at least, I might have one more than you, at least. Well, thanks, everybody. We enjoy this, and spread the word for those who really want to focus in on the Word of God. And we're not here to tell you we have all the answers. We're just searching. And as we search, we love to share, and we enjoy this every week. So have a great one, and we'll catch you on the next episode of the Iron Rod Podcast.
In 2 weeks.
In 2 weeks.